I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 is about remembering who we are and remembering who we are in light of God's word. For those of you who like to know what's coming, the outline is in your bulletin and it's got 3 points. First is we're going to consider the problem of evil and pain, the way they disrupt or rob us of peace. The second thing is we're going to look at the root of the solution for evil. And then third, we're going to look at God's counsel for overcoming evil in this world. Listen to God's word. The Apostle Paul, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, give us, we pray, ears to hear your word and to follow your ways of bringing peace in this world. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the problem of evil has 3 aspects to it. The first is that real evil, full-blooded moral evil, disrupts peace. The second is that accidental evils also disrupt peace. And the third is that even perceived evils that aren't really evil do the same thing. They bring pain and destroy our peace, even if there's no real evil there. We'll talk first about real evil and the way it brings pain. I know a man who is always acting as if he has something to prove. He may ask me a question like, doing any hiking this year, Dan? And before I can give an answer, he tells me that 2 days after Christmas, he'll be hiking in the Alps. And after that, he's going to go down to climb the Kilimanjaro, adding this explanatory remark, climbing is always best in January in Central Africa. Well, la-di-da. And aren't you special? He knows he does this, and we talked about it one day because truth is I do it sometimes too, so it seemed like a natural topic. He said it runs in his family somewhat, runs in my family a little bit too. He traced it in his family back to a matriarch who was born in the 1880s and died in the 1980s. And she had a pernicious habit of getting her children and grandchildren alone and talking to them about how they don't measure up. She had 2 grandchildren, 2 granddaughters, both beautiful and intelligent young women. And she brought them separately into her room and picked at the slight difference between them. Because you see, one was a little bit brighter and the other a little bit more attractive. And so she said to the one who wasn't quite as bright, "It's too bad you're not smart like your sister. We won't be sending you to college. There wouldn't be really very much point in that." And then a little bit later, she brought the other granddaughter in and said, "It's a shame you aren't pretty like your sister, because you'll never find a good husband the way she will. And if you do find a husband, you'll never have a house like hers." Now, this is what she did. She spread this poison of comparison throughout her family. And eventually, her descendants compared notes and realized that she was carefully doing this to everyone separately in their family, and they began to work to remove this pernicious evil. I'm not saying the woman was evil, but what she did, certainly, the comparisons certainly were evil, and they did rob her family of peace. And it has to be rooted out. When James talks about peace in chapter 3, he says, God's wisdom is first of all pure, then peace-loving. And that simple order is important. Purity first, peace second. To have real peace, you have to seek and find righteousness first. To find real peace, you have to battle sin. But of course, that isn't the only way in which we lose peace. We can also lose peace through accidents and natural evils. Now, when I say accidental or natural evil, we all naturally think of, you know, famine and plague and drought and earthquakes and all the rest. But people also do things that are evil by accident as well. I know a man, a friend of mine, who followed a very common path in his early adult years. He was talented and hardworking and wanted to care for his family and be a loving husband and father, and thought of that primarily in terms of providing. He wasn't a believer yet at the time. And so because he had skill and because he worked hard, people kept on offering him new jobs. And to provide for his family, he kept on taking them. And he moved up, and he also moved from place to place. And as he did, every move took him farther along his career, but he was also uprooting his family every few years. And you know, most of the family was fine, but one of his sons found it really difficult. And in fact, he began to resent and deeply resent his father's decisions. The father meant no harm, but the child kept it to himself. And in fact, the pain was so severe that for a time, after he graduated from college, he stopped talking to his father at all. And so accidental evils also rob us of peace. Third, there are perceived evils that destroy our peace. Now, I don't want to minimize full-blooded evil, tribal warfare and land grabs and lust for power and lust for money and lust sexual and all the rest. These are the great plagues of mankind throughout the millennia. And if anything, the media we have for communication, the simple ability to build more powerful weapons, exaggerate the evil impulses that we feel. But besides those, as important as they are, there's also the problem of perceived evil, that is to say, evil that isn't really there. Someone makes an innocent remark, a little joke, a stray comment, and it has just a tiny bit of a barb, and you think, they said that to hurt me. They said that because they don't like me. There's a tiny misstep. Somebody forgets to mail a birthday card, and we take it as a major offense. Our own insecurity, our own discontentment, our own envy can rob us of peace. And again, I have a story. I had a student years ago who graduated from seminary and went to a fine little town with no big churches. His church was very modest, and he slowly built it up as time went by. A very traditional church. They started worship at 9:30 and ended at 10:30 on the nose for decades. And he tried, because a few more people were coming and non-Christians, to start a Sunday school program to train these new people. But it didn't take off. And so he decided to lengthen the worship service and make it go from 60 minutes to about 80 minutes. And he stuck a little catechism or a little theological lesson or a little Old Testament lesson in beside his service. And it took a while. Not everybody liked it, of course, upsetting their tradition. But, you know, eventually things became calm and everybody accepted it. Except one man, apparently, who sat in the back row of the church, and every Sunday at 10:30, when the service was supposed to end, he would make a little display. He'd be sitting in his chair, and at 10:30, 10:29 and a half, he'd look at his watch kind of conspicuously, and then he would stand up and pull his jacket like this and brush it down and crease his pants and walk right out. And the pastor said this to me. I'm going to give you it in his words. He said, "This man never said anything, but I could feel his displeasure over the longer services. And sometimes I had to work hard to stifle my anger at his weekly display. Then one day I changed the order of worship and put the sermon first. The man still left at 10:30, but around 1 o'clock his wife called and said this, 'Pastor, you can't imagine how happy my husband was today. You see, he has to report to work at 10:45 every Sunday, and he waits until the last possible moment each week, and it grieves him so much that he can't hear the end of your sermons. And today, he heard the whole sermon for the first time in so long. He was so pleased, I just had to call and let you know.'" You've never done anything like that, have you? You've never done what that man and what I sometimes do. When we don't know what people are thinking, we ascribe motives to them. We make guesses. And it's true that once in a while we guess way too high. When somebody's nice, we think they want to be our best friend, right? But most of the time, far too often, to our own harm, we ascribe the worst possible interpretation to a relatively, or maybe even entirely, innocent activity. We're susceptible to this when we stray from God. Isaiah says, "In repentance and rest, is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. That is to say, when we're humble and penitent, when we're trusting God, we're not as likely to fall into this kind of unrest. When we're not repenting, when we're not walking with God, we're more easily upset. I'm not declaring affirmatively that this is the case, but certainly when a man moves from place to place, meaning no harm, it's possible that his career has become his God instead of God being his God. And it's possible that when that pastor got so upset that the man was leaving, that he was thinking a little bit too much about his reputation and the respect people owe him, and maybe that had some traits of a God in his life. So we experience pain and loss of peace in three ways. Real evil disrupts peace. Accidental evil disrupts peace. And even perceived evil disrupts peace. Now our passage gives us several commands. Don't repay anyone evil for evil, verse 17. Don't take revenge when evil strikes you, verse 19. If someone harms you, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, verse 20. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, verse 21. But I would be a poor pastor if I simply started to explain these commands to you right now. Because you see, these are not freestanding imperatives, categorical commands about the way the world works and the way to build a society that has justice and calm. No, these commandments fall within a context. You see, the book of Romans has lots of commands in chapter 12, but I want you to think of Romans 12 as a sort of a fourth movement in a symphony, or the last part of a concerto, or the last element of an epic song or poem. And in a great symphony or concerto or an epic poem, the latter stages don't have many new ideas. Rather, they rework and explain or develop or deepen old ideas, and so it is here. The commands about how to behave so we don't deprive ourselves of peace, so we can overcome evil, actually rest in statements that come from earlier in the book of Romans, statements about peace. For example, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And a little bit later in Romans, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled. That is to say, we found peace. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. That's the source of our peace. Objective peace is available to all. Objective peace is the heritage. It is the birthright. It is the promise and the privilege of everyone who trusts in God. That's why the Bible, that's why the Apostle Paul sometimes calls the gospel of peace. And it says that this gospel of peace comes to us from, quoting again, the God of peace, who grants us peace. It's why a little bit later in Romans, Paul says, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And a tiny bit later, he says, God fills us with his peace as we trust in him. We have peace. We have peace. Therefore, we live in peace. Peace is an objective reality. God has granted us his peace. He atoned for our sin, the sin that made us at war with God. Isaiah said it this way, speaking of Jesus. He was pierced for our transgressions, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. Jesus gave us objective peace. Therefore, we can and should pursue subjective peace. Objective peace with God is something that Jesus accomplished 2,000 years ago. Subjective peace is something that comes and goes today, depending on the vicissitudes of life and how somebody just treated you in the last 5 minutes. We can lose peace because someone's mean to us at work, because our spouse or friend or family member is unkind, because someone is driving like a terrific fool in front of us, And who arranged the lights this way anyway? Don't they know I need to get somewhere in a hurry? What is wrong with these people? These are the kinds of things that rob us of the subjective feeling of peace, which is entirely different from the objective reality of peace all too often. Not that it should be, but it often is. Subjective peace, then, is the feeling that comes and goes. Everyone wants to have this peace, but we often pursue it the wrong way. When life is difficult, we often think, well, I need to get away for a while. I want to go to Florida in the winter, and I want to go to the mountains in the summer, and I need to get away from it all. And if my work is difficult, I have difficult people around me at work, I want to change jobs. That's what I want to do. And if I have a difficult relationship with somebody, I just want to cut them off. We think that's the way to find peace, but not so. We tell ourselves, I'll feel better when I get away from it all. I'll feel better when things get back to normal. My friends, I need to tell you something. Things are never getting back to normal. The anguish you feel today is normal. Don't think to yourself, I'll feel better when my life is calm. When life is calm, you're dead. Peace is more than absence of conflict or stress. Peace is wholeness and sanity and calm and well-being and integration when things are falling apart around you. Peace is not something we have just because you had a nice day. It's because you can endure, because you can walk with God when you aren't having a nice day. God's Spirit offers us peace. Again, Isaiah, when God grants us His Spirit, the fruit of righteousness, objective, settling our problems with God, the fruit of righteousness will be peace, quietness, and confidence forevermore. My people, God says, will live in places of undisturbed rest. Well, how do you lay hold of that? The first and most important thing I can tell you is this. You have to claim first objective peace with God, and then you claim subjective peace, I believe, above all, by prayer and meditation. Because it is far too easy to distract ourselves and ignore and move on and get busy and not face the real issues that are disrupting us. So I say to you, you must get aside. You must go apart and find time to pray and meditate with your experiences in one hand and the Bible in the other. If all you have is your experience, your meditation probably will not help you. You will get angry at the person who you think has hurt you or has hurt you. You will wallow in your feelings, all too likely. But if you only have Scripture, if you only sort of quote Bible verses to yourself, you may not face the reality of what's happening in your life. You need to have your experiences in one hand and the Bible explaining those experiences, calling you to repentance if you've sinned, calling you to hope if you're despairing. The two go together. And that's why I believe it's that sense of resting in God and knowing who you are, knowing who God is, that makes all the difference when people face the same problem and have totally different results. You go to see somebody in the hospital and they're both sick. They're both quite sick. And one says, I'm panicked. I'm fearful. I'm on the edge of collapse. I'm angry at God and all the rest. And the other person, I'm quoting something somebody said to me once, the other person says, well, I guess God wants me to be in the hospital for a few days. And is as calm as can be. And you have two people whose livelihoods are threatened. Yet they don't know where they're going to get their income. And one is filled with angst and the blood pressure's going up and the heart is palpitating. And the other person says, well, God's taking care of me so far. I can't see any reason why I'd stop now. And you have two people that are overworked and one is panicking and trying to work harder and harder and harder, and the other is calmly trusting in God. Because after all, the Lord is sovereign. Now, I told you to go meditate and to pray and to talk it over with God and to confess your sin and to find hope in the gospel. So I'm going to go first and tell you that I'm, you know, I fit in one of these categories. I'm prone, when there's lots of work to be done, to simply work harder. And I have a tendency to see a problem and work hard at it first and then say, oh, Lord, by the way, after I've been working for 5 hours, would you please bless what I've been doing? I know none of you do the same thing. And my tendency when I see a problem is to say, okay, there's four possible solutions. Two of them definitely will not work. One is possible. Let's consider the pros and cons. This is probably the one to do, and then start working on it. And then sometime down the road, it occurs to me to say, you know, by the way, Lord, would you please add your blessing to what I've been doing so assiduously for the last half day? God loves us. Therefore, we should not panic over illness. God cares for us, therefore we should not be tormented by a possible loss of income. And God is sovereign, therefore the solution is not simply work harder. God works for us even while we sleep. Well, that said, we can almost now talk about the commandments. I say almost because I have to show you the pattern of Romans 12 just for a second first. Romans 12 goes like this. It says first, in view of God's mercies, in view of all that God has done for you, described in Romans chapters 1 through 11, you need to offer your body, your mind, and your will to God. And then, after you've done that, then you'll start to develop a sober self-concept. Think of yourself with sober self-judgment, Paul says. So then, after you know who you are, then you can go to others and you can live faithfully in the body of Christ, loving each other, depending on each other, using your gifts for them and receiving their gifts to help you as well. You can be sincere and devoted and affectionate in love, and you can even love strangers' hospitality, which we talked about last week. But then that call to love the body of Christ and even those whom you hardly know in the body leads to the next point, and that is love God, love fellow believers, love your family, and now finally, love your enemies. Paul's commands, first, do not repay evil for evil, but do what is right. Don't retaliate. Don't seek revenge. Jesus never struck a person dead with his powers, never inflicted crippling pain on someone who was wronging him, never used his brilliant teaching to put people down. There is a time for retribution and a place, and the government, the magistrate, has the role of avenging injustice in this world, and God is the judge in the last day. We are not the judge. What we should do is instead, verse 17 says, plan or take care to do what is right in the presence of or before the eyes of all people. Now, the word right is not the usual word for moral righteousness. The word right here means what is right, what is beautiful, what is good, what is excellent, what everybody can agree is the best solution, the best response to what just happened, the ideal response. And we should do this in the eyes or in the presence of all who see. That does not mean that everything we do that's good will be recognized by everyone as good. Darkness afflicts people. The mind of the unbeliever is hostile toward the things of God, and sometimes they'll see what's good and not accept it as good. But sometimes they do. Everybody has some moral sense. And ideally, we will have such a good and beautiful and righteous source and direction of life that even secular people will agree that was the best way to respond to that. So that when someone, Jesus says, forces you to go 1 mile with them, go another voluntarily. If somebody robs you of your cloak, give them your tunic. And if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the left to them also. If someone shouts at you, be kind and gentle. If someone breaks off all contact with you, keep sending them letters. Keep sending them cards and emails and text messages, quiet words of connecting and love and kindness, and so overcome evil with good. The man I told you about did that. His son didn't talk to him for quite a while, and he just kept sending him cards and letters and leaving him messages and emails. Not too many, just enough to say, love you, thinking about you, caring about you. And eventually that melted that son's heart. And the father and son are reconciled and closer than ever today. Paul says next in verse 18, we should live at peace with all men if possible. The phrasing is important. I invite you to take your eyes off me and look at the passage for a second. See what it says in verse 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now that's a double qualifier. If possible, as far as it depends on you. And the qualifiers are necessary because some people would rather live with war than with peace. And pastorally speaking, here's how it goes. There are two people in a relationship that's full of strife, and I talk to them separately. And I talk to one of them first, and they say, we've got a mess on our hands, and I'll admit that 5% of the problem is mine. But you really need to talk to so-and-so, because 95% of it is theirs. And then you talk to so-and-so, and they say, I'll admit that 5% of the problem is mine, but you really need to talk to so-and-so. And if they're really in a penitent mood, they may even say, 5 to 7% is mine. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, because it's hard to make peace. And sometimes we have to work very hard to make peace. And sometimes to make peace, you first have to have some constructive conflict. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. A little bit later, he said, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Apostle Paul, a little bit later, says we should make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Did you hear it? Peace and edification. Not peace at any price. Peace and growth together. And sometimes to have real peace, you have to have some therapeutic disruption. Sometimes you need godly strife before you can have lasting peace. We have to advocate godly peace. And people have to decide if they want that or not. Peacemaking takes several willing partners. And what my friend did with his son, that's what we sometimes need to do. In fact, if you're estranged from anyone, I urge that upon you. Write letters, send cards, send emails and voicemails and text messages and whatever else you want to send. Keep on showing them you love them. Keep on sending them kindness, because it's true, a few people prefer to be bitter. But the vast majority want to be loved, and they will respond to persistent acts of love. Verses 19 and 20 say, don't take revenge. Leave that to God. Leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. It's his prerogative to do justice, not ours. Again, the magistrate has that responsibility. And on the last day, God will do justice in this earth. But his wrath is different from ours. When somebody wrongs us, we so often have the wrong kind of wrath. We're too angry. We're far too angry about a small thing. And the closer it is to our ego, the more likely it is we'll go to vein popping, shouting foolishness. Leave it to God. God is just. Let God be God. Leave retribution to him. Jesus is our teacher. When they struck him on the right cheek, he turned the other also. He was silent when he was tormented by his mockers. As Peter says, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And so should we. Positive program. Instead of looking for vengeance, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Win your enemies with love. And in doing this, Paul says, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, this is a passage many people have wondered about, and there are basically two views about what it means. Some people say that heaping burning coals in his head means when this evil person receives acts of love by you and you keep on doing kind things, they'll burn all the more. That's not really a Christian concept, I don't think. We don't do good things to other people so they'll burn more. The better understanding is this, that heaping coals are coals of shame. And as you are kind and loving to them, they will be ashamed and they will repent. They will truly repent. Now, again, not everybody does. But acts of loving kindness tend to move people toward repentance. And so he says, Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You hear the prohibitions. Don't curse. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't take vengeance. Don't be overcome by evil. And then a positive plan. We don't fight. We don't hide. We don't run. We don't pretend nothing happened. We bless those who persecute. We do what is right in the eyes of all. We seek peace. We feed our enemies. And in all of this, we overcome evil. Now, the real question is, how can we do this? How can we actually do this, which is so hard, given that we want to defend ourselves and we feel the need to protect our rights? And the answer is that we are able to do this because we know that that's what God did for us. It's how he treated us. He overcame evil, our evil, with his good. He forgave our sins, that vast debt which exceeds any debt we have against each other. He wooed us with love. He left us his example. He never retaliated. And as we stay close to him in faith, it is possible to be this kind of a peacemaker. We have to recognize that we often forfeit peace needlessly. We hear a lighthearted jibe and we take it as a major insult, a forgotten birthday, the lack of a thank you card, a tiny snub, and we think, oh, they did it on purpose to rub it in. Don't think those thoughts. Let me suggest that you pray this way. Lord, forgive us for our self-centered thoughts, for thinking they did it on purpose. May the Lord grant us a thick skin and a tender heart, a memory that is bad enough to forget the little misdeeds someone did against us and good enough to remember all of your love, Lord, for us. And as we stay close to God, then when we see even full-blown evil, instead of becoming angry, remember God's great love for us and return love for love and return love for lack of love. Jesus overcame evil on the cross. The final eradication of evil is yet to come. But it is possible even now to be like Christ, to walk with Christ by his Spirit, and overcome evil with good. The Lord overlooked our offenses and made peace on the cross. He has given us peace, so we should walk in peace. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, help us have eyes on the way in which you made peace with us, the way in which you overcame evil, and Lord, the way you gave this to us as a reality, an objective truth through your work. And Lord, this is ours. Peace is ours. And I pray that we would lay hold of it. We would pray for it. We would repent when we break away from it, and so that we would taste more and more of the blessing that is ours in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.